Book of 1 Timothy, and we'll be reading from chapter 6. We're going to look at a fair number of different scriptures, passages this morning. We'll begin here, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's read from verse 6. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we'll leave the reading there, and let's have a further word of prayer. Lord, we do want to call upon you that as we look at the scriptures now, that Father, we would have ears to hear all that you want to say to us. Lord, we ask you for your anointing upon the preaching of the word and upon all of our hearing of it. Lord, write upon our hearts, we pray, those things that we need to receive this morning. Please speak to us. Please instruct us out of your word. Open it to us, we ask, and we commit ourselves to you. Let it be unto your glory and to the growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I read a few verses there, really from verse 6, speaking about godliness as a means of gain and so on, and the warnings against the love of money. I read those verses, if you like, as a run-up to verse 11, where the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to flee all of those things that he's just been discussing. And having fled those things, at the same time to then pursue other things. And that word pursue is interesting. It's the word that's also used when the Bible talks about being persecuted. It has the idea of to chase something. And I take from that that our pursuit of the things listed in verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Our pursuit of those things is not some kind of casual, passive, hoping they end up in my life if I go to church long enough sort of thing. Not at all. No, this is we are to pursue these things. We're to chase them. The Lord is instructing his people to go after these things and to lay hold of them, to build them into our own lives. And it's very much an active injunction, isn't it? It's an appeal to a heartfelt, a zealous pursuit of certain things, and very much the opposite of any kind of a passive approach to our walk with the Lord. And then it goes on to say, in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And really, that's the theme that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this morning. This is the subject that I want to look at, fighting the good fight of faith. And we would do well to begin just by understanding this word fight a little more, the verb, the first word in that verse. It's the word, the Greek word is agonizomai. The first bit of it, agon, is from where we get words like to agonize or agony. So it has the sense of contending for something, of fighting for it, to be engaged in conflict, to contend perseveringly against opposition and temptation. Equally, it can mean to strive in a contest, and we'll see that a little bit later on. But it's a word that's used in reference to striving in the games, in a sporting competition, and it's used a number of different ways throughout the New Testament. And God willing, we're going to look at the different occurrences of this word to fight, to struggle, to contend, and to see, therefore, what we are to fight over and how we are to do that. And God willing, this will be instructive in the sort of the nature of the fight that we are to be engaged in. So let's begin, first of all, by going to John chapter 18. And we'll read from verse 36. This is Jesus being questioned by Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So that word there in verse, in the middle of that verse, "my servants will be fighting." This is the same word in the Greek. And I wanted to start with this verse because it is instructive as to the kind of fight that we're not called to fight. We're not to be fighting for an earthly kingdom. Because as it is now, the Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is in our midst, it's in our hearts. And of course, there'll come the time when Christ's kingdom is established in the millennial reign, and we shall see him ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Praise be to God for that. But at this stage in history, the kingdom of God is not of this world, and therefore we are not to be contending over things in this world. And as much as it's right for us to seek the honour of God and the glory of God and so on, we must be careful that we don't get dragged into fighting earthly battles, fighting worldly battles, which are simply not for the people of God to fight. In a similar sort of thing, you may remember when someone made an excuse to the Lord about wanting to go and bury their dead, and he said, "Let the dead bury their own dead." And if I can almost applied in this way, let dead people do what dead people can do. There are certain things that they may be good and noble causes, but anyone can do them. Let the dead bury their own dead. There are certain things that only the people of God can do, and certain battles that only the people of God can fight. They would fight. And so let's be careful that we engage in those things which are given to us to do, and we don't end up fighting in a worldly sense, or fighting for territories, or that sort of thing. So a remarkable sense in which there are situations when we don't have to fight, precisely because the kingdom of God is not of this realm, not of this world. So just a warning for us there. But then if you'd like to go back a little further in your Bible to Luke chapter 13, we'll then get the first instance of the kind of fighting that we are to engage in. So Luke chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 23. Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now that, the word "strive" there is the word we're studying, we're looking at this morning. to fight, to contend, here rendered to strive to enter through the narrow door. For many will seek to enter and will not be able. And the Lord continues and says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you talked in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once again, a very sober warning, similar in a sense, I feel, to the warning we looked at a few weeks ago, to the church at Sardis, which had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And here are people who are saying, Lord, open up to us. Lord, we know you. Lord, you taught in our streets. We ate and drank in your presence. And yet the Lord says, I did not know you. I do not know where you are from. What a striking thing. And so therefore, we are called to strive to enter through the narrow door. And you may remember as well, the Lord speaks about the narrow way and the broad way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. There are few who find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who find it. And so the first kind of striving that we need to engage in is to be, again in the words of Scripture elsewhere, to make our calling and election sure, to make certain that we are on that narrow way, entering through the narrow door, and that we have made certain our calling and our election, and our election. That it be said of none of us on that great day, I do not know where you are from. So, this is the kind of striving, and this therefore does away with any sense of just relying upon religion, so to speak. But rather, this is a laying hold of God. And so there's that assurance of faith and of salvation, if any of us do not yet have that. So let's strive to enter through that narrow door. Okay, so having done that, let's move on then to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's read from verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now, the word here is translated compete. It's this same word again, to strive, to struggle, here to compete. He competes in the games, exercises self-control. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So if the first of the verses we looked at was a warning not to be fighting the wrong fights, and if the second is to take care to make sure that we have entered through that narrow door, then here comes the injunction for us to be fighting, and I think it's two things. Firstly, to gain that imperishable wreath. And therefore, it's, I suggest to you, the fight against self. It's the fight for self-control. But let's just take it from verse 24. There's this lovely encouragement. Run in such a way that you may win. And somebody who's running in such a way that they may win, they run with great zeal, with great fervor. They give it everything they've got. There was an occasion some time ago when there was a sprinter in a race and it was really quite close. And this sprinter is giving absolutely everything he could. And he got to the finish line and he actually leapt forward and almost did a kind of a Superman dive and crossed the finish line of his race in a full stretch in midair. Absolutely extraordinary. He was running in such a way that he could win. He wanted the prize that much. And I suppose it begs the question then, how much do we desire the prize? Elsewhere, in the book of Philippians, Paul writes about pressing forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, are we running in such a way that we may win? Now, it's not that it's a competition between us all and only one member of the congregation is going to win the prize. It's not that. But the point is, how zealous are we? And how zealous are we to win that prize which is laid up for us individually? Which certainly is true. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. This word self-control, it's essentially to do with strength. It carries the idea of strength, really, power. And it's therefore, it implies having the mastery over ourselves. Not in some kind of self-help fashion, but what I mean is the mastery over that old nature. It's having the mastery over my old nature's tendencies, whether it's our appetites, our lusts, whether it's our tendency to be lazy, our tendency to compromise, whatever it may be. The Lord calls us to have mastery over these things. Just thinking of another couple of scriptures that use that word. You may remember the Lord spoke to Cain and said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And elsewhere the Apostle Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Okay, so there are sin crouches at the door and would seek to pull us down and ruin us spiritually. And the Lord is looking to us to gain the mastery over that. But it's possible that there are things which actually are quite lawful. And yet they're not profitable for us. And therefore, the apostle said, I will not be mastered by anything. And maybe it's good for us just to consider before the Lord. Lord, is there anything that's mastering me? And if there is, may God enable us to subjugate it until we are the master and it is the servant. There are a great number of things in life which are in and of themselves perfectly good. Good servants, but bad masters. And may the Lord enable us to therefore exercise this self-control. And then just verses 26 and 27. The apostle writes, inspired by the Spirit of God, of course, I run in such a way as not without aim. And I feel this is so important. And if I may speak especially to some of the younger people, if you are listening, are you running your spiritual race with an aim? If we have an aim, then it means that we run with focus. It means we run with direction. And that's really the only way to live the Christian life. And with determination and with commitment. If there is no aim, if we don't have that deep desire within us to become the people God is calling us to be, then what do? We just wander and sort of drift in and out of sort of Christian things. The Lord calls us to run with aim and to box in such a way as not beating the air. This is not just practice. This is the real thing. And if you're young, please don't think I'm just going to be sort of practicing until I'm 40 and then it starts for real. Not at all. It's real now. And let's therefore box as not beating the air. And then I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached of others, I myself will not be disqualified. So then, let's compete, let's struggle, let's strive to gain that imperishable wreath, that eternal prize. And therefore, we need to engage in a little bit of a struggle and a contending with our own selves at times, in order that we be not disqualified, and rather that we have the mastery over ourselves. May the Lord show us if there's any particular thing where we need to up the ante a little and strive a bit more in order to gain the victory in our personal lives with the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's move on then. So to the book of Colossians now, please. Colossians chapter 1, first of all. Let's read from verse 28. We proclaim him, that's Christ, obviously, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And here, the word of interest that we're taking this morning is the word striving, at least as it's translated in my version, in verse 29. Striving according to his power. So what's this verse about? This, I believe, is the fight for completeness. Or maturity, you might say. And I think it has two applications. It's for us personally, and then obviously in the context it's given here, as the apostle is striving to see this completeness wrought in the lives of others. So let's see though, what is he aiming for? What is it that Paul has in mind that he's striving for? Verse 28 again, he says that we proclaim Christ, we admonish every man, we teach every man with all wisdom. For what reason? What's the end? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. And this idea, this comes up in another verse a little later on. But it has the idea, this sense of being complete. It's a something that's been brought to its end or to its fulfillment, something that's been fulfilled. So it doesn't have, when I say brought to the end, not just finished, but rather completed, successfully done, something that is, there's nothing lacking. And it comes from a word which... is essentially, it means to set out for a definite point or goal. And I think that's tremendous. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saved you and reconciled you to God, he didn't save you just as a number among the company of the redeemed. But he saved you. And if I can put it like this, to use this definition, and he set out for a definite point or goal. He saved you with a purpose in mind. And that's true of every Christian, every believer. The Lord committed himself to us. The Lord laid hold of us with a specific end. He sees the complete picture. He sees the finished work on the day he saves us. And the Lord is wanting us to get through. And you can see that the heart of the Apostle Paul burns with this desire. To, firstly, to gain that full picture for himself. He wants to come to that completeness in Christ Jesus. He wants to gain his full inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And conversely, he wants the Lord Jesus Christ to have his full inheritance in his life. But also, this is the motivation that drives Paul, if I can use that word drive, that compels him as he seeks to minister to others. He wants to present every man complete in Christ, finished, having got to the end for which they were first saved. What a lovely thing. And so Paul goes on to write, verse 29, "For this purpose also I labour." That there means to work hard, and also it means to grow tired. So you might say it's to grow weary with toil. And certainly you see, as Paul writes of his experiences elsewhere, how he really was wearied by hard work. And he writes, for example, in Romans 16 to other saints, and he describes people who are as workers in the Lord and those who have worked hard in the Lord. And there's this balance to find. The Lord calls us, of course, to rest. And there's a rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see some of that in just a moment. But it doesn't negate the fact that sometimes there's some hard graft. And Paul certainly knew all about that. And he says, "For this purpose also I labour. I am wearied with hard work." And there's a place for that. Striving. There it is. Contending. Fighting. Struggling. According, and this is, so now we get to see how he strives and how he fights, and there's some glorious things here. According to his power, and certainly it's a testimony of many saints, I've known it myself in some small way, then you strive in your own strength and you soon fall flat on your face. And you realise, I need a power of an altogether different kind if the work of God is to be done. And so he writes, I'm striving according to God's power. The word power there is dunamis, which is the it's the word that you see in connection, for example, in Acts chapter 1. You will be clothed with power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the power that's conferred to a believer when they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the apostles were commanded not to leave Jerusalem until they had been clothed with power from on high. They were not able to go out and fulfill the things God had given them to do until they had been endued, clothed with power, which was imparted, of course, on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit of God came upon them. Having already been come into them in the upper room in John 20. So there's that need for this dunamis power of God. Now that baptism in the Spirit is an initial filling, and the scriptures speak also of going on being filled. There's a continuing filling as we draw near to the Lord, as we are in his presence, as we pray, as we are in the scriptures, as we draw water from the wells of salvation, as we abide in the vine and the life of the vine flows into us. So that power continues to be given, and how we need it on a daily basis. But it's the power of God in which Paul strives. And he says, his power which mightily works within me. Let me just get my notes on these. On these words. So that mightily... I'm going to have to correct what I've just said. So, striving according to his power. Okay, all that I've just said about the dunamis, that's actually the next word, the mightily. That's the word dunamis, my apologies. I've probably confused everybody now. But when he says striving according to his power, that word power is actually energia, from which we obviously get energy. Okay, and elsewhere it's translated as working. Okay, so it's striving according to the energy or the working of God. So in other words, it's what God is doing. And this has to be the starting point of our striving. It's seeing, what is God doing? What's the working of God? What is what is the Spirit of God doing? You see, the Lord Jesus said, I can do nothing except what I see my Father doing. And if that's how the Son of God operated, how much more do we need to only work according to His energy, His working, His energy? It's only the life of Christ that can possibly achieve anything. It's only the working of God that will be effective. You may remember that we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us, both to will and to work. We work out what God works in. We align ourselves with what the Spirit of God is doing, and in that way, the works of God are done. So this is the first thing. We come into alignment with what God Himself is working in the earth, according to His power, which mightily, that's the word dunamis, sorry, it's that force, the might, that only is imparted by the Spirit of God, mightily works, that word energy again, within me. So it's knowing what God is doing, and knowing His power to do it. That's how Paul operated. And he was striving in this kind of way to see people complete. Now this matter of completeness is amplified for us if we go to Colossians chapter 4. And let's read from verse 12. Here we have a man described to us, a tremendous asset to the church at Colossae. And it says this, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Once again, this is a striving for completeness, for perfection. Perfection not in the sense of moral perfection, not sinlessness, but being perfect in the sense of complete, brought to fulfillment. And Epaphras desired this, and they stand perfect and fully assured. Fully assured, it means to be clothed fully in something. And I think that's lovely. The Lord desires that we should fully carry, fully wear the will of God. That somehow the will of God be fully born out in our lives. Again, this sense of completeness. How hungry are we, brother, sister, for the fullness, the completeness in all the will of God? And to that end, Epaphras labored. And this is the word. He was striving. He was fighting, you might say. And he did it in prayer. And this must be the next aspect of our laboring, of our striving, our contending. It's in the place of prayer. And think about the Apostle Paul. He once spoke again about being in labor, slightly different word, but being in labor again until Christ be formed in you. And so, yes, Galatians 4:19, my children with whom I am in labor, again in labor until Christ is formed in you. As his heart was so broken over the state of the church at Galatia, and they're turning to the law and forsaking the grace of God, and were quickly deserting him who called them for a different gospel. And the apostle's heart is riven over this matter. And he says, that's it. I'm back to it again. I'm in labor once more. I'm praying again. As I say, slightly different word in the Greek, but the principle is the same. It's so bearing in our hearts the burden of God. And can you see, therefore, the word is agonizomai, agony, agonizing. This is so much more than just shopping list prayers. And I don't believe we do have those. May God deliver us from them. But really, may the Lord help us to progress in prayer. And and to so have the heart of God over situations, churches, people, the lost, His holy name, that our prayers are so much more than just requests, but there's an agonizing, that we feel it keenly. You know, Paul described it as laboring. And dear friends, we can't, and we wouldn't want to try to just turn this on. I mean, God save us from any kind of manufactured agony in a prayer meeting. That would be awful. But when the Lord so conveys His heart to His people, and we begin to enter into something of how God feels, we gain His burden over something, then there comes forth that which is an agonizing in prayer, a wrestling in prayer, even a contending in prayer. And here was dear Epaphras praying in that kind of way because he wanted to see the saints there complete, fully bearing the will of God for their lives. May the Lord help us, teach us indeed, to pray in that sort of way. Let's move on then to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 4. And we will read from verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labour and strive. Strive, again, is the word we're considering. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of believers. So here we have a striving, I think, for godliness, firstly, and secondly, for the life to come. And this is, I think, is a beautiful thing, a striving for godliness. And that's essentially to do with piety, it's being well-fearing, it's godly character. And therefore, so it's one thing to contend for, as it were, the works of God. But to what extent do we contend for the character of God to be seen in our own lives? Are we engaged in a struggle in order that Christ-likeness would shine forth from us? This is what we're called to do, this godliness that we are to pursue. It holds promise, is profitable for all things. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And therefore, I think this is the reminder that in our striving, in our struggling, we are to be seeking the life to come. And to that end, may the Lord enable us, where necessary, just to pry at our fingers a little off the things of this world, in order that we may grasp more fully, more completely, the life to come. Friends, we are sojourners here. We are passing through. We are citizens of heaven. We have died, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And therefore, let's pursue, let's contend for, let's strive for the life to come. Penultimately, let's go to the book of Jude, chapter 1. verse 3. Chapter 1. You'll struggle to find any others. Jude, verse 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." So this must have been interesting. There was something on Jude's heart. He was about to set pen to paper and to begin to write to some believers about our common salvation. I don't know, was he appealing for unity? I'm not sure. And yet, as he just began to write, he found himself, in a sense, the Spirit of God so prevail upon him that he had to abandon the subject that he'd initially set out to write about, and it was appealing to them to contend earnestly. And that's very similar to the word we're looking at, although with an extra force to it, an earnest contending. And this was to contend for the faith. And this was a contending, therefore, against those... And the rest of the letter describes these people, but essentially false teachers. And just to highlight one or two things, those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. There are two extremes, aren't there? There's legalism, we start trying to live by the law, or there's license, where people turn the grace of God into some notion that we can live however we please. And rather we need to walk the path of faith. And in the grace of God. But there were these teachers turning the grace of God into licentiousness, effectively saying, doesn't matter what you do, God will forgive you, his grace covers everything. And it's a real abuse of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to think in that way. They're described as being mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts, those who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And so Jude appeals to them to contend for the faith. And sad to say that some of our contending in these days will need to be, even with those who are doing great despite to the name of God by bringing heresy and false teaching into the church, those who corrupt doctrine, those who set themselves up as being teachers or leaders or prophets or whatever they call themselves to be, but are not so in truth, and in fact are just worldly minded, causing divisions and so on, devoid of the Spirit of God. And we are to contend for the faith, and this faith is described so beautifully, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That faith was once handed down. It's not going to change or morph or adapt to cultural preferences. The faith has been handed down once, and that's once for all time, and it's for all people. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And we are called to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, there'll be times when we need to do that in the public sphere, to contend for our Christian heritage. And may God give us wisdom in doing that. But sad to say, it would also be necessary to do it within, let's call it Christendom, within the Christian sphere. There will even there at times need to be a contending for the faith, so that corrupting influences aren't allowed to get hold and to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And 2 Peter speaks much also about this sort of thing. So we're contending for true Christianity, for the faith. And then in conclusion this morning, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. And this is a the wonderful statement that the apostle is able to make at the end of his life. He writes to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. The good fight of faith, as he calls it in 1 Timothy. He knew that he had contended well for the things of God. And he was able to say furthermore, I have finished the course. I've run my race. And if there's anything I want to be able to say at the end of my life, I have just to be able to say, I have finished the course. And the course is different for every one of us. And my getting across the finishing line, my completing my life's calling, may look totally different, but it will look totally different to yours. Because the calling of God upon every life is unique. And what the Lord seeks to accomplish in every individual believer is totally unique. And as that's all put together, we see, in a sense, this glorious tapestry of the character and the work of God in the redeemed. But for us to be able to say, whatever it is, I have finished the course. Oh, my dear friends, this is my heart's desire. I have kept the faith. He knew he stayed firm. He kept it when there may have been so many temptations just to let go a little. But rather he held on. And so may God grant us all the grace to fight a good fight, to finish our course, to keep the faith, that in that day we too might receive that crown of righteousness as we look forward to and love his appearing. Let's pray.